Tonight we're going to continue talking about dispensationalism, and we've largely kind of given an introduction, thank you, over the past couple of weeks. And tonight we're going to get into looking at the covenants of Scripture. And if I had a chart, which would most effective teachers would have up here behind me, but I don't, we would see that throughout the Scriptures there have been covenants made with all of mankind or a portion of mankind. And those covenants give certain responsibilities to man. And those covenants largely set the beginning point of a new dispensation. So if we had a chart back here, you would have a covenant and a period of time, which would be the dispensation governed by that covenant. Then you would have another covenant and another dispensation of time governed by possibly both covenants, et cetera, all the way up to the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, as we would call it. And so dispensationalism seeks to recognize the importance of the covenants made between God and man that are actually described in the Word of God, not seeking to contrive anything. And I think you'll see as we go through these, we're going to look at each one of them. We can't cover them all tonight. There are approximately 8 of them that we'll look at over the next tonight and then the next time I speak, which will be in another 3 weeks, I think. But understanding these provisions and the parties to the covenants is really critical in understanding the Scriptures, understanding what relates to who, what doesn't relate to who. And so that's what we're going to look at. Most dispensationalists identify 6 to 8 covenants, and we're going to look at these. And with regard to one of them especially, you'll see why there is some variability in the number that are discussed. But they are the Edenic covenant, the covenant with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's the one that's not specifically stated that God says, I promise or I covenant, but we'll see where it fits the definition, I think. The Adamic covenant, covenant made with Adam and Eve and mankind after the fall. The Noahic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant. The Palestinian covenant. The Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And we'll run through those one more time. The Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Now, you can understand why you might think that we're covenant theologists, because we talk a lot about covenants. But covenant theology recognizes 3 really different covenants. One is very similar, but the other two are pretty unlike what we find or what we recognize under dispensational teaching. And there again, you have some covenant theologians who recognize 2 and some that recognize 3. And the 3 are the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. The covenant of works is a little bit similar to the Edenic covenant. It governs the period of time before the fall of man, except that they teach that the covenant of works overlays all of the history of mankind. And I'm not going to go into it because we'll go into those towards the end of this series. The covenant of grace is God's covenant with mankind, whereby he offers salvation by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. The covenant of redemption is a covenant that they believe was formed in eternity past between the members of the Godhead. When the Father agreed with the Son agreed with the Father, They agreed with the Holy Spirit as to their roles in the redemption of mankind. And again, not going to go into those a whole lot tonight, but just so you'll understand, those are the three covenants that make up covenant theology. And we're going to look tonight and the next time at the covenants that we see in the Scriptures very clearly stated. I think that you'll see that especially this covenant of redemption is more of an implied covenant. It is not really outlined in the Scriptures. Even what they say about the covenant of works is to a large degree implied as opposed to things that are specifically stated in Scripture. So let's start with the Edenic covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Verses 28 through 31, and then chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And then over to chapter 2, verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight, good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and it became into four heads." Skip down to verse 15. "And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we'll stop there. So we see here the components of a covenant. It doesn't specify, it doesn't say, "And God made a covenant with man." But he clearly made certain promises, gave man certain requirements that were to be followed, that were to be obeyed, and there were consequences. So it meets the definition of a covenant. And what were the responsibilities that we find there? One was to be fruitful and multiply. We still have that responsibility, don't we? One was to subdue the earth. Literally, it means to trample underfoot, to subdue or subjugate. So all the tree huggers tend to ignore the fact that man was given the responsibility, as it were, to take control of the earth, to rule the creatures, to have dominion over the creatures, to till the garden, to eat fruits and vegetables, not given the luxury, I guess, of eating meat at that time. What was the restriction? The restriction was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, and the result of disobedience would be death. Now, this period of time is unlike any other period of time from that point forward. In covenant theology, this covenant of works, the thought process is that they were saved by their works. And it may be a nitpicking at words, but they did not need to be saved, did they? They were created innocent with a relationship with God. They were already saved, so to speak. They didn't need to be saved. They needed to keep from falling. And I think there is a difference there. So this time period was unique as it compares to any other time period after that, in that man and woman were created in a relationship with God. They had fellowship with Him. There was nothing blocking their access to God at that point in time. And so they were given responsibilities. It was what we call a conditional covenant. And we're going to find as we go through these covenants, some were conditional. If you do this, then I'll do that. Some were not conditional. And in many cases, determining that is critical to understanding what still is in place as it relates to the covenants that God has made with man. God's promise of blessing is contingent upon man's obedience, and much of God's basic order was established. Man and woman becoming one flesh in a marriage relationship, that certainly still is what God has ordained. He hasn't changed it. Woman is created as the helper, the helpmeet for the man, but they were both to rule together. They were to be as one. And God has never changed that. So the order and the responsibilities that were established in that first period of time, we might call that the dispensation of innocence. Those have not been rescinded. But we know what happened. Man failed. And we'll look at that more when we look at the dispensations. And that brings us to the second covenant, which is the Adamic covenant, which we find in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So here we see that a curse was proclaimed as a result of man's failure. On the serpent, we know that he is despised above all beasts, except for some folks that really like snakes. He is to crawl on his belly in the dust. Satan was doomed to destruction. For the woman, her conception was going to be in sorrow. It sounds like in the King James Version, it says that both her sorrow and her conception would be multiplied. But in some of the other translations, it doesn't make that distinction between the two. So it seems to mean be relating to what all you ladies that have had children know full well, that it is a painful, painful process. Don't know how it would have happened before that, but it wouldn't have been like it is today. There would be a longing for the woman to control or rule over the man, and yet she would be subjected to the rule and dominion of the man. And in our flesh, that certainly seems to be true, doesn't it? In most cases, the woman wants to control what goes on in the family. And in most cases, the man wants to put his fist down and say, we're going to do it my way. Now, in the spirit, we can come together in one flesh with the man as the head, the woman submitting, and have harmony. But without the spirit, the probability of harmony is remote. It's more luck than anything, I would say, or more tolerance. Man cultivating the land would be hard work. We certainly at least know not many of us cultivate the land for our living, but we know that anything we do is hard work. Anything we do to provide for our family is hard in some way, shape, or form, either mentally, stressful, whatever, but it takes hard work to provide for our needs. And then finally, he would return to the dust. But we also see that a cure was promised. It said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the deceiver. And a covering was provided. We didn't read that, but we know that they were given a covering of animal skins. Blood was shed. We know, and I'm going to get a little bit into the dispensation, but we know that they did, in fact, learn the difference between good and evil, didn't they? When they sinned, they knew evil because they felt guilt and they felt shame. They hid themselves from God. So we see that that continues. Man now had a trigger mechanism, didn't he? He didn't have the law. God had apparently not given at that point all the things that displeased him. But man knew the minute he did it, he was struck by his conscience. He was guilty. He was shamed before God. And that was to be the mechanism that would drive him to that offering that God had provided. To take that animal and to shed its blood and to offer it and to have the shame removed. We know now, temporarily, until Christ would die. But that began at that period of time, and it went forward all the way up to the point of the cross. So there is a provision that transcends several dispensations. The whole process of offering up a blood offering. And then we see at the end of that period, verse 5 of chapter 6, that the mechanism that was put in place didn't work very well from man's perspective. Instead of man living by his conscience, man ignored his conscience. He continually violated his conscience on a daily basis. So much to the point that we find here the declaration, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Their conscience was seared. They ignored the mechanism that God had put within them to trigger their shame. And they were living shameless lives. So once again, we see man's failure in this particular period of time under this covenant. But we see many of those provisions continuing forward, don't we? It didn't stop at that point in time. And that brings us to the third covenant, the Noahic covenant. So far, I hope you'll see that I am not, all I'm doing is pulling it right out of the Scripture. So dispensationalism is simply a matter of trying to see what's there and understand it in the way that it was meant to be taken. We get to the Noahic covenant, Genesis chapter 8. Verses 21 and 22, and then chapter 9, and verses 1 through 17, and I'm not sure I'll read all that, but Genesis 8, it says, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake.'" Now, that didn't mean he was going to remove the curse. It just simply meant he was not going to wipe out the earth again in that same way. "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Not sure what that says about global warming. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So we see that man had failed under this period where his conscience was to govern. God had judged the earth. He had wiped out all living creatures except those on the ark. And he entered in with to a covenant with Noah and his descendants, his posterity. It tells us in chapter 9, verse 16 there that it is an everlasting covenant. It's one that will not be rescinded. It will not be broken. God will never again judge the earth by flood. Man's responsibilities are, number one, a new dominion. Now, the fear of man was going to be on every beast. It's a good thing, because now man could eat them. And if he hadn't put the fear of man in them, then that little deer would walk up to Cecil and lick the end of his rifle and be dead. So God put the fear of man in all living creatures. He gave man the right to eat them. He gave animals the right to eat other animals. He gave them a new diet. He gave them new duties. He told them that if someone shed man's blood, by man was his blood to be shed. That did not exist before the Noahic covenant, and it has never been taken away. Man still has the responsibility in regard to murder to execute those who are guilty of that crime. It has never been rescinded. And they were to replenish the earth. They were to spread out. We see them refusing to do that, and that's what caused the Tower of Babel, and God confounded the languages. God promised several things. He promised to perpetuate the seasons. He promised no more total destruction by flood. He promised that there would be a bow in the cloud. And we certainly continue to see that, although we haven't seen much of it lately. He promised that there would be no total destruction of the creatures. And this, too, is an unconditional covenant. There's nothing that man can do to alter it or to change it. So it continues to override God's dealing with mankind. Brings us to the fourth covenant. This is the Abrahamic covenant. We find it over in Genesis chapter 12. Got several verses to read here. Start with chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Drop down to verse 6. And Abraham passed through the land to the place of Sychem unto the plain of Moreh, And the Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in a plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Chapter 15. And I'm not going to read all this, but we're going to refer to it later. Starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The last part of the chapter is a process or a procedure that God told Abram to go through, and we're going to refer to that in just a minute, so I'm not going to read it right now. Turn over to chapter 17. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed, between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse chapter 22. Verses 15 through 18, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven a second time and said, behold, no, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and thou hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now this covenant, as we read there, is stated to be an everlasting covenant. There is argument as to whether this is an unconditional or a conditional covenant. I believe that it is an unconditional covenant, not to be negated by man's disobedience. Covenant theologists, most of them would argue that it is a conditional covenant that has been negated by Israel's disobedience. We find the following, and I'm going to address that in just a minute. He promises some things to Abraham individually. He promised that he would be the father of a great nation. He promises that he would be the father of many nations. He promised that he would be blessed individually, that his name would be great, that he would be given a great land. And all of those were fulfilled literally. He makes promises to Abraham's seed. They were given the land of Canaan, and we saw there where it was stated it was to be forever. They were to be innumerable. They were to be a great nation. He makes promises to the Gentiles to be, they would be blessed or cursed depending on their treatment of Abraham's seed. The only condition that I think we find is over in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, if you will get out of your country and go where I tell you, then... Well, we know that that was done. That's a done deal. Indisputable. That was already done. Now, if the covenant is a conditional covenant, then if those conditions are not satisfied, the promises are invalidated. And there are some who would teach that God's promises to Israel have been invalidated by their sin and by their failure, and specifically by their rejection of the Messiah. Well, what do we think of that? They look at verses like chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Where God said, when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto him and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. That certainly sounds like a condition. 22, chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and so on and so forth. That again sounds like God is saying, okay, you fulfilled your part, so now I'm going to do my part. And if that was true of Abraham, then certainly it could be true of the rest of the covenant. Genesis 26. Verses 3 through 5. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, so on and so forth. Again, sounds like it is a if-then type clause. Now, I think there are several arguments from throughout Scripture that would support a conclusion that this is a unconditional covenant. Number one, those three passages that we just looked at, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, were all made after the establishment of the initial covenant. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Paul has somewhat of a commentary on the whole issue of covenants as they relate to the Scriptures. Galatians 3:15, he says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So we have a statement there that even when a man makes a covenant, then it's not changed after that covenant is made. Now, in our society, I can't say that's true. But biblically, that was to be true. We referred to a ceremony over in Genesis 15, 7 through 17. And it was Abraham asked God, how am I going to know that this is true? How am I going to know that what you're promising me is really going to come to pass? And so God did something, and I would invite you to go back and read it. But he basically took animals. They split them in two. Kind of a gory scene. But on one side was half, and on the other side was half. And the practice in that day is if you and I reached an agreement. Let's say I said, okay, I'm going to sell you this piece of land. Well, let's confirm it. And this is what you would do. And then you would walk together between those split open animals. And that was a demonstration of your agreement. But what happened here? When the animals had been separated, Abraham was then put to sleep. And God alone passed through those severed creatures, seemingly demonstrating that Abraham had absolutely nothing to do with the covenant. But this was God's covenant. He was making an undisputable promise to Abraham at Abraham's request for a confirmation. That's what God did. We also know that after many, many acts of disobedience by the children of Israel, that this covenant continued to be recognized, continued to be anticipated. If you look at Genesis chapter 50 for just one example, verses 24 through 26, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones hence. So Joseph believed that God would fulfill his promise, that he would indeed bring Abraham's descendants into the land which he promised. David recognized the covenant as valid over in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Verses 15 through 18. "Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant which he made with Abraham, and as of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance." David believed it was an everlasting covenant. Many, many acts of sin. They had chosen a king. They rejected God from being their king. And yet David still looked forward to God fulfilling the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 4, jumping back a ways. Moses talked about the covenant before the children of Israel. Verses 25 through 31, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land where unto you go over Jordan to possess it. And ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, and the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, and if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord is a merciful God, and he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto thee." Now, what I think comes from that is the principle that if they lived in disobedience, they were to be scattered. But if they ever turn back to the Lord, they will be regathered. And there are other passages that we'll see looking forward that promises that that very thing is going to occur. Look in Luke chapter 1. I'll go a little bit longer tonight, but we need to get through this. Luke chapter 1. Verses 67 through 77. This is when John the Baptist was born, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. He certainly anticipated that God would fulfill that covenant with Abraham. Acts chapter 3. Verses 12 through 15, Peter is preaching. He's preaching to Jews. It says, And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Make sure I'm not... Let's stop right there and go over to verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Look over in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The important thing is there. He desired to show unto the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, that it would not change. He confirmed it by an oath. So again, confirming that God meant what he said with regard to the promise. Now, go back to Daniel chapter 9. Here we see Daniel is given enlightenment. He's told that God has determined a period of 70 weeks of years that are relevant to the people of Israel. He tells them very specifically that after 69 of those weeks of years, the Messiah is going to be cut off, going to be killed. He leaves 1 week left, and that's discussed in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9. If that week followed immediately the crucifixion of the Messiah, then you would expect these things to have occurred. That there would have been a covenant with those people for that 70-year remaining period, or that 7-year period. That there would be a travesty that would take place in which their temple would have been desecrated. That's what's predicted here. And it didn't occur. It didn't occur. So to say that God is through with Israel because of disobedience, denies the fulfillment of prophecies. This is just one of them. Just one of them. But it denies the fulfillment of prophecies. So it would seem to me that when you take all of these things together, you come to a conclusion that the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. That there are provisions that have not yet been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. God will regather Israel into their land. He will have a descendant of David literally ruling over them. And yet there are many that would claim that they lost those promises when they rejected the Messiah. But look at Zechariah chapter 12. And I think this addresses it. Ray taught on this a year or so ago when he was going through the book of Zechariah. Let's look at verse 10. It says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the morning of Hadadraman in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And you can go on. That passage makes absolutely no sense if they've lost their promises because of their rejection of the Messiah. Because that tells us they will look on Him whom they've pierced. And at that point, they're going to recognize what they've done. And those that are still alive after the tribulation, when He comes back, I believe that Scripture tells us they're going to recognize what they've done. And they're going to fall on their knees and they're going to receive Him as their Messiah. So I think that if you look at Scripture on an overall basis, there is much evidence that the Abrahamic covenant is still in force. It is still something to be dealt with. It has not gone away because of the disobedience of the nation of Israel. That tells us that the nation of Israel will continue to exist forever. It tells us that the nation of Israel will continue to hold its distinct role in God's program and that they will ultimately possess the land forever. And that will bring us to the Palestinian covenant, which we'll start looking at in about 3 weeks.